This week, we begin a short set of messages between our longer series on the books of Leviticus and Numbers by looking at the first of three psalms. And the psalm of the day is Psalm 112, which is a short acrostic emphasizing the value of God's law and the blessings that it bestows on those who are obedient to it, as opposed to the wicked, who are not. Your passage, then, is Psalm 112, and if you haven't read it yet, I recommend that you pause and do so now. This psalm opens with the words, "Praise the Lord," or perhaps, depending on your translation, "Hallelujah," which is a transliteration of the Hebrew. For more on specifically what "Hallelujah" means, take a look at our message on Psalm 104, published July 11, 2017. After the introductory "Hallelujah," this psalm follows the form of an acrostic poem. This is a feature found with some regularity in the Psalms, but this is the first time we've encountered it. As such, we'll give it due consideration here. You are, no doubt, familiar with the idea that poems have different forms. Some of them, like Shakespeare's famous iambic pentameter, depend on a certain rhythm to the accents of the words. Some, like the Japanese haiku, follow a certain numbering of syllables. Some poems depend on a form of alliteration. Or, as we speakers of English are most familiar, some poems depend heavily on rhyming words. Well, the Hebrews didn't rhyme their poetry, but often structured their poems as an acrostic, meaning that each line of the poem would start with a different successive letter of the alphabet. So, for example, if you did this in English, your first line would start with A, your second line would start with B, and so forth until you made it all the way to Z. We suppose that, despite the purpose of poetic form in itself, this may have been done to aid the reader in memorization. If you ever reach the end of a line and can't remember what comes next, the alphabet can be your guide. Helpful as it may be in that regard, the pressure to constrain the text to the form can lead to a certain lack of fluidity in the train of thought. So, when you study these acrostics, look less for the author to cleanly follow a causal thought to a logical conclusion, and more for the author to make a list of general statements on a certain theme. Of course, you can't look at this poem and see the acrostic nature of it in English. It only shows up when we switch back to Hebrew letters. Now, the Hebrew alphabet has 22 characters. You might note that this psalm has only 10 verses. This is one of those cases in which it is joked that the words came from God and the verse numbers came from the devil. The original, of course, did not have verse numbers. Those were added centuries later, and whomever added them didn't number according to the acrostic pattern. So we actually have two acrostic lines per verse, until the last two verses, which each have three acrostic lines. 8 verses times 2 lines is 16, plus 2 verses times 3 is 6, equaling a total of 22 lines. And psalms of this form are found throughout the book. Other examples include Psalm 25, Psalm 34, and Psalm 111. The most notable example is Psalm 119, the really, really long one, which has 8 verses on each letter of the alphabet. And with that introduction disposed of, we move on to the content of this poem. In the opening couplet, Aleph and Beth, the psalmist describes a man of two qualities. First, he fears the Lord, and second, he delights in his commandments. That, you might note, echoes an idea that we also saw in our study of Psalm 1, published October 7, 2018. And it calls to mind our purpose in studying this psalm. We have been engrossed in a deep study of the Law of Moses for 3 years now. Sometimes that study is a bit tedious. Despite that, we should delight in God's commands as we read them, because they are given for the purpose of sustaining the general best interest. When we fear God, and as a result of that fear we properly implement God's laws, we will be blessed. The next couplet gives us an example of how. First, in that our offspring will be mighty in the land. That implies that the children of a person who honors God will be relatively stronger than other children. Indeed, as we have discussed elsewhere, those who obey God's laws will be healthier and stronger than those who do not. God's laws help to protect against sexually transmitted disease, recommend a healthier diet, and keep things cleaner in a general sense than anyone could have known to do at the time they were given. The result is healthier people. And they are not just physically stronger, they are wealthier. The Bible punishes economically harmful activity like stealing, and encourages economically helpful activity like a just exchange rate. When those principles are followed, the people are wealthier, and greater wealth means more food, better homes, greater attention to medical care, better weapons and defenses in warfare, and so forth, which, of course, makes a generation of people stronger. Obedience to the law also encourages stronger communities. The Mosaic community is a community where everyone can depend on his neighbor to deal honestly with him, to help him in his trouble, and to give him justice. When people can depend on their neighbors, they cooperate and become stronger together than any of them are alone. For reasons like these, a generation of people who honor God will certainly be blessed and will be mightier than their opponents. And this, of course, has been demonstrated throughout history, where we see that monotheistic and law-abiding peoples, particularly those of a Judeo-Christian and even more specifically a Protestant stock, tend to rise to the top in various measures of global competition, while others tend to lag behind. In fact, if you see the library, I've linked to a podcast which examines a study on the Protestant work ethic, coming to the conclusion that Protestantism, more even than economic training, helps people to become wealthy. Verse 3 affirms this, noting that wealth and riches are in the house of the man who fears God. Now, I do want to note that this is a general rule. While a proper application of the law does lead to a general increase in wealth, there will always be exceptions to such rules. There are many good, God-fearing people who, for whatever reason, fall into difficult economic situations. We should be sensitive to those situations and should do what we can to help the deserving poor to have greater opportunities. We also note that there are occasions in which the wealthy obtain their wealth by unjust or at least morally neutral means. We should not, under any circumstances, fall into the trap of believing that wealth equals righteousness and righteousness equals wealth. Verse 3 also tells us that the righteousness of the God-fearing man endures forever. I suppose that that poetic wording could serve to us as a hint of eternal life, but beyond that, the intent of the verse is to demonstrate that the fear of God and submission to his commands results in an abundant overflow of righteousness. The word righteousness generally describes justice, truth, and being ethically correct. So, if you want to live in a just society, grounded in the truth and doing what is good, God's laws are the place to start. Of note, line Tzadeh, that is, verse 9, is identical to this line, line Vav. The only difference is that line Vav has a Vav, which in Hebrew is a conjunction, not unlike our and, appended to the front of the verse. Verse 4, line Zion, describes the righteous person by a metaphor. The blessings bestowed on him are like light in a dark place. The next line describes this person as gracious, merciful, and righteous. Interesting note, the Hebrew word here for merciful is rechum, and this is the only instance in the Bible where it is used to describe anyone but God. For that reason, we might look at this psalm as having a Christological implication. Today's passage is perhaps not only intended as a descriptor for an ordinary righteous man, but may also be taken as a descriptor of the righteous man. But I'll let you reflect on that on your own. I think we might also note here the relationship between justice, here rendered righteousness, and mercy. Often we think of justice and mercy as opponents to each other. Often in implementing justice, we are not merciful, and when we are merciful, we are unjust. Sometimes we see the Old Testament depicted as being overly concerned with hard, cold, by the letter justice, and the New Testament as being all about love and forgiveness. I would suggest to you, though, that the divide between these two halves of the Bible is not as distinct as it is sometimes made out to be. There is much mercy in the Old Testament, particularly in comparison to the harsh standards of the ancient Near East, and there is judgment in the New Testament as well. While the balancing act between justice and mercy can be difficult at times, the two are not impossible contradictions, and the law of God is an excellent guide in telling us how to draw the line. Line Tet, in verse 5, describes a good man as one who generously lends. We recall in reading that the law of Moses forbade lending at interest. Lending, for a righteous person, is an act of charity, in which he gives to help his neighbor and doesn't count the cost to himself. While such an act may seem foolish, the next line reminds us that this good man conducts his affairs with good judgment, perhaps as a warning to him not to be too generous. On the topic of giving, verse 9 carries a similar sentiment, noting that a righteous person will disperse from his wealth to the poor. The righteous man, having centered himself on God, is a strong man. He is a confident man. He is a man whom people will not soon forget. Verse 6 tells us, hyperbolically, that he will not be moved and that he will be remembered forever. His confidence comes from God. As such, verse 7 describes this man as having no fear of bad news. He trusts in Jehovah, and Jehovah will protect him. Verse 8 tells us that this man, for his steady trust in God who helps him, has no fear and he overcomes his enemies. And that tracks with everything we've seen thus far. People who are in greater health, engage in better social cooperation, and have access to more resources will generally overcome their opponents in battle. Having the help of divine intervention from the God of the universe doesn't hurt either. Lankof persists in this line of thinking, noting that the good man's horn, that is, we expect a horn blown in a call to arms, is exalted. The last three lines, in verse 10, shift focus away from the righteous person and onto the evil person. He sees the blessings of the good man and is angered by them. And that makes sense when we track it against reality. Wicked people tend to dislike righteous people and to wish harm on them. They don't seem to realize that the only thing stopping them from also being righteous and receiving the blessings of the righteous are themselves. Verse 10 describes the wicked man as gnashing his teeth. Gnash is a word which you aren't likely to hear anymore outside of a biblical context, but it just means to grind one's teeth, as when one clenches his jaw in a rage. And then the wicked man melts away, a sharp contrast to the rock-solid man of righteousness. And finally, the psalm rounds out the comparison to the wicked man by noting that his desires will perish. And while it is not always the case, it is not generally incorrect. Wicked living is selfish living, the kind which does not lead to the general best interest or to a stronger community. Wicked living values the immediate pleasure over the long-term good, resulting in quick thrills and long-term problems. Wicked people, therefore, most often end up hated, poor, unhealthy, and weaker in general. So then, that is Psalm 112. As promised, it emphasizes the value of God's laws and describes the strength which a person who puts them into practice will have in comparison to a wicked person who ignores them. Next week, we will move on to Psalm 19. For those of you who are listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.